Our second reading this morning is taken from the New Testament in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, reading through to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So that's Mark chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, go to page 837 and then turn over as you get to the end and then 838. Here again, the living word of God. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with their Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Let's bow in praise and prayer. Father, we praise you for your love that is shown here in this portion of your word that we just read. And our loving Heavenly Father, we come to you now asking that by your Holy Spirit you will lead us into all truth. As Pastor Ron comes and shares with us, anoint him by the Holy Spirit that you have to deliver to us through him what you have laid upon his heart. So bless him now, and may we listen well as you, through Ron, ministers to us the word of the living God. We ask this in the name of Jesus, your beloved Son. Amen.
So keep your Bibles open to the Gospel of Mark. I just want to say a few words concerning the event on Saturday that we are participating in, the Howland tree lighting. We've been doing this for, 5 years. I know we did it one time during that whole plague outbreak, and they did a drive-through. We are there basically just to show the community that we are a church and we are here. And we're part of them. We're trying to add value to the community in a sense. And so that's kind of the reason for being there. Now, we don't need to have everybody there for the whole thing because there's really not a lot to do except to pass out popcorn and some hot chocolate that others will provide and interact with some people, which is a great thing to do. But if you can be there for, like, the beginning to help set up, we'll be doing that earlier in the day. Or if you can only be there to help take apart, that's a hard thing, to take everything down and bring it back up here, that's fine too. So if you're available for any of that, then there may be a sign-up sheet on the back, or you can see Brenda, and she will schedule that. So just a further instruction about that. So as I began this passage last week, I noted that this revolves around a series of questions, which are not really questions. They're more like an interrogation, more like a challenge, and each one involves food in one way or another. So that's how you know this appeals to Baptists. Jesus and his followers, according to the Pharisees, they were eating with people that they should not have been eating with, and that's in verses 13 through 17. And then, in verses 19 through 22, they were eating when the Pharisees thought they should not be eating. They should have been fasting. And then in verses 23 to 28, they were eating in a way that they thought they should not be eating. They were not eating the right way at the right time. And then the first six verses of chapter 3 kind of spills, it kind of continues the end of the previous chapter. So Jesus responded to each one of those, and his response says something about who he is and what he came to do. And the whole thing, really, the first incident was prompted by the calling of Levi, this tax collector, elsewhere known as Matthew, this despised tax collector, who, when Jesus called him, very simply, we read in verse 14, Jesus called him and said, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Very briefly stated, but how powerful is that? He followed him. He left it all and followed Jesus. And of course, maybe he's getting rid of some of his wealth, and he throws this dinner party for Jesus, his disciples, and his tax collector friends, tax collectors and sinners, we're told. And Jesus is there, and the Pharisees are criticizing him. You should not be hanging around with those people. Those are the kind of people that the Pharisees would take great pains to avoid. And Jesus seems to make a point of associating with them. Isn't that interesting? And so they criticize him for eating with them. And Jesus' response was, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Those who the Pharisees would conscientiously avoid are the ones that Jesus came to save and made a point of associating with. But I guess you can say there's something about tenacity. The Pharisees are not finished with Jesus. This is only chapter 2. We've got 16 chapters in Mark yet to go. And they are just getting started. And so two more interrogations complete chapter 2 and lead us then into chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6 of 3. It's connected to the Sabbath question at the end of chapter 2. So the first question from last time was by the Pharisees, "Why do you conscientiously eat with sinners?" And in response to that, we saw Jesus, the physician. So that brings us to the next question. Why do you not conscientiously and carefully fast, verses 18 through 22. And this response, we see Jesus, the bridegroom, verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So fasting in the Bible is usually a sign of mourning or repentance or sorrow of some sort. And apparently, John's disciples were fasting, maybe to demonstrate their repentance, because, you know, that was John's message. He came to prepare the way for the one who was coming by preaching a baptism of repentance. At this point, it seems that John is still alive. He's not been martyred yet by Herod. And so Jesus said, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So he's not saying it's wrong to fast, but he's implying that there are reasons for fasting and there are appropriate times for fasting. Well, the Pharisees also were known as people who fasted, and so that probably prompts the question about the appropriateness of this. The disciples of John and the disciples of Pharisees were known as people who fasted. The Pharisees, the ones who were the embodiment of the true Jewish religion in the minds of people, they were known for their fasting. John's disciples fasted. But here's Jesus, who astonished the people with his teaching and with his miracle working, and he had followers who did not fast. So what's that all about? And so Jesus addresses that. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew, with the Sermon on the Mount, you know that in chapter 6, Jesus addressed the manner of the Pharisees and their fasting. He says, "When you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. They would disfigure their faces." I don't know what that means exactly, except I'm told that they would somehow do something to make themselves look pale and gaunt so that they would look like they were hungry. They would... You know what that's like when you see somebody walking up to you and you can just tell by the look on their face, they want you to ask them what's wrong. They've got that hangdog look, as my grandpa used to say. And so they would wear shabby clothing and they would adopt a manner that would call attention to their misery. And Jesus said, "You fast, don't do like that," because they're just calling attention to themselves. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a prescribed fasting only for the Day of Atonement, only for one day a week, or one day a year. But the Pharisees added to that, and they added that fasting was to be done every Monday and Thursday as well, and then other special occasions that they would come up with. I have to believe that they were more concerned with appearing to fast than with actually fasting. But Jesus said, in response to that question, he said, "This is not a time for fasting or mourning. This is a time of celebration. You can't fast, you shouldn't fast when the bridegroom is with you." It's like a wedding reception. There's feasting and there's celebrating. Because, you know, we celebrate always around food, right? We have the feasting. And this is that time for that. I mean, nobody would ever mistaken the Pharisees as people who rejoiced. And Jesus says, now is not the time for the fasting. Now is the time for rejoicing. The days will come, in verse 20, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in that day. So let's be careful that we do not impose our modern way of thinking on this time and place. Because at this time, newlyweds did not go away on a honeymoon. That's a relatively recent practice. I'm told it's only about 200 years old in our Western culture. They didn't do that. Guess I was born at a wrong time, dear. Instead, they would hold the equivalent of an open house that would last up to a week, depending upon the financial status of the family. And so during that time, the bride and groom would be treated almost as royalty, and they would be attended by those called the friends of the bridegroom. And at the end of the time, at the end of the week or whatever it was, when the celebrating was officially over, all the guests would leave. And the married couple would then begin the routine of their lives together. Now, that's important because of what Jesus says next. Jesus said, this is not the time of fasting, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. That's a radical statement. Because in that culture, the guests are the one who leave, not the bridegroom. You see, weddings were not bride-centered as they are today. They were bridegroom-centered. It says he is taken away. And the sense of the word tells us that something is done to him. He doesn't just merely get up and leave. He's taken, like kidnapped or whatever. And if he's taken, that's a sign of something tragic. This is not a good thing that has happened. If at the end of this wedding ceremony, if the bridegroom is taken, that's not a good thing. And now it is a time for fasting and mourning. So that's kind of the cultural setting of that thing. I know we have a hard time thinking about that because, you know, we know what we know and think everybody did the things that we do. But embedded in this are two truths that will be more fully developed later on by Paul and John in their inspired epistles. And the first one is this, that Jesus is the bridegroom. Now, he tells us that. He's hinting at that here in this passage. He has come not only as the physician who seeks to save those who are lost, but he also comes as a bridegroom who seeks his bride. In those two pictures, I want to point out the initiative of Jesus. He is the physician who seeks the sick, who seeks his patients, and he is the groom who seeks a bride. We might understand somebody looking for a wife. It's kind of hard to think about a physician who goes out and looks for sick people. Usually the sick people come to him. But this is the initiative of Christ in all of this. And as I thought of that, I just thought, where would we be if he had not sought us? When we understand the Bible, we learn that we are lost, completely undone. We are dead in our transgressions and our sins. Not a one of us has enough sense to seek after God. Not a one of us. We only seek him as a response to his seeking us and putting in our hearts to seek after him. I mean, some argue, it's an old argument. They argue about the place of free will. You know, where's free will in all of that? Well, we do have free will. Our will is free to do whatever our heart desires. And our hearts are wicked and deceitful. They are desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah. We are in bondage to sin. You'll hear people say on Hallmark movies or these kind of things, just follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. It's wicked. My free will would lead me straight to hell if Jesus had not sought me and made me his own. I was a wandering sheep who heard his voice, and I knew him, and I followed him. In Genesis chapter 3, God sought out sinful Adam. Adam didn't sin and look for God. His initial reaction was to hide from God, not seek him. And God came and sought Adam, and that has been the pattern ever since. The bridegroom seeks his bride. And then after he finds the bride, Paul will later say that Jesus will present his bride to his Father as a bride without spot, without any kind of defilement. And this is more, all the more outstanding when we think of those who compose that bride. Sinners, unrighteous people, those who are in that basket of deplorables that we talked about. He will take a sinner who's not looking for him, and he will take that sinner and he will make him righteous, and he will redeem his people and transform them into his spotless bride. He will take a despised person like Levi and transform him into Matthew. Matthew means gift of God. And we who, and if you know your heart any at all, you know the truth of this, that we who are wicked and stubborn and rebellious will become part of the perfect bride of Christ. That is amazing. So Jesus is the bridegroom. Well, here's the second truth in that, that this bridegroom will be taken. Early on in his ministry, Jesus is speaking cryptically of his crucifixion, of the taking away of the bridegroom. When the bridegroom is taken, then it's appropriate to fast and to mourn. And they did. But thankfully, it didn't last that long. The weeping of those who came to the tomb was replaced by rejoicing when they found it empty. Well, it took a while for it to register, for it to all click, but they rejoiced. Psalm 30, verse 5 tells us, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You see, this is that new thing that Jesus came to do. And you know the comparison in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. So you don't put an unshrunk piece of cloth to an old garment because it will eventually cause a greater tear when it gets wet and that shrinks. And then again, unfermented wine must be placed in a skin that will stretch when the fermentation begins, not an old one that is brittle and will break. Jesus did not come to continue what John the Baptist had begun. Remember what John told his disciples in John 3:30. He must increase. I must decrease. This is not a continuation of John's ministry, and he didn't come to fix some of the misconceptions of the Pharisees. He didn't come to repair the defects of the Jewish religious system. And this is kind of where the bridegroom illustration breaks down, because all illustrations eventually break down someplace. Because the bridegroom has been taken, and in his place, the Holy Spirit has come. Jesus made a statement in John 16, verse 7. And it sounds odd to us, and imagine how odd it must have sounded to those disciples when they heard it. But Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It is to your advantage that the bridegroom would be taken. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right. But he says, no, it's better for you. Because when I go, then the Helper will come. So here's where everything breaks down. The bridegroom has gone away, but he is still seeking his bride. Because he calls out a bride through the preaching of the word, as the Holy Spirit takes the word and brings life to a dead sinner. So as the bridegroom is away, he's still gathering his bride. And that's the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And he calls this bride from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, in every nation. It's not a Jewish bride. It's a bride that knows no ethnic, no racial, no nationalistic distinctions. Jesus is the new patch and the new wine. He will not be integrated into their existing structures. Not Judaism, not the synagogue, not the temple, not their understanding of the Torah. And it's going to be demonstrated in the next section. So these people who had come, and I don't mean to be unkind or disrespectful, but they would not become messianic believers. They would not become messianic Jews or completed Jews. Jesus did not come to put a patch on an old garment. He came to do a new thing. And that's not replacement. It's fulfillment. So the first question is, why do you consciously eat with sinners? And you shouldn't be doing that. We see Jesus the physician. The second question, why do you not conscientiously and carefully fast? And then there we saw Jesus the bridegroom. But question number three, why do you clearly ignore and violate the Sabbath? Beginning at verse 23. Here we see Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. Another accusation prompted by eating. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the disciples were saying to him, "Whoa, why? Look, why are they doing this? What is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, from the outset, we should understand that Jesus did not place himself in opposition to the Old Testament. Seems to be a common misunderstanding. I think I've told you this, but I had a person tell me one time, as he was explaining his take on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, well, you see, the Old Testament was so messed up that Jesus had to come and correct it. Heard a guy say not too long ago that Jesus corrected what Moses said. No. The Old Testament is the inspired word of God. I said before, you know, some people have a red letter version. All the letters of Jesus are in red. I have a black letter version. All the letters of the Holy Spirit are in black. The Old Testament is the inspired word of God. It is the Bible that the New Testament writers used to develop their New Testament theology. You know that. I'm just reminding you about that. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to oppose it. And you can see his attitude toward the law even in the first chapter. He healed the man who had leprosy. And he told the leper to go present yourself to the priest and offer the prescribed sacrifices Moses commanded. And actually, in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, people were allowed to pluck grain from the standing corn of a neighbor. They were allowed to do this. They were not violating any law. Now, it said you couldn't take your sickle with you and reap it and steal it, but you could take some. You could walk by the apple tree and pick an apple and eat it. You can do that. But the later rabbis would say, yes, you could do that, but you can't do that on the Sabbath, because plucking that grain would be the same thing as reaping, and reaping is forbidden work, and you cannot do that on the Sabbath. So technically, what Jesus and his disciples were doing was not a violation of the law. It was a violation of the way the rabbis and the Pharisees taught the law, but it wasn't a violation of the law. But even so, in his response, Jesus cited the action of David recorded in 1 Samuel 21. Have you read what they did? Now, again, let's remember the difference. And Paul talked about this a few weeks ago in reminding us in Ruth chapter 3. Remember the difference between the descriptive and the prescriptive. Prescriptive is this is what you should do. Descriptive is this is what they did do. Jesus is not using David's action as an excuse to violate the Torah, nor do we ever read that what David did was an acceptable exception. He's not saying, well, David did that, so it must be okay. No. He's describing what David and his friends did. Jesus cites the event as a precedent, not as an exception. And then he says to them in verse 25, have you never read? And the never is emphasized, and it's almost like, it's kind of like a double negative, which is really emphatic. Says, haven't you ever read? You did not never read this. They would have heard the rebuke. You custodians and teachers of the law, haven't you read this? You see, there's a reading of Scripture that's only reading the words. And sometimes we do that. You know, I got to get my three chapters in today, because if I don't, God will be angry with me. So I'm going to read my three chapters or whatever it is, and we read the words. But don't read just simply to read. Read to understand. They didn't understand. And so to summarize, Jesus makes two important points. He said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This is an unprecedented statement that only occurs here. And how contrary this was to the thinking of the Pharisees. You see, God instituted the Sabbath as a rest, as a joy. But by the time of the New Testament, the Sabbath was anything but a rest and a joy. They had to work harder to keep from violating the Sabbath as they did on the rest of the days. And you can see how this is illustrated in the Pharisees. By then, healing the sick was a violation of the Sabbath understanding. No other command in the scripture seems to have had as much weight with these people as this whole idea of the Sabbath. They almost made an idol out of the Sabbath, and they held men's consciences bound to all those traditions that they added to it to keep a person from violating the Sabbath. In their practice, man was made for the Sabbath. Man was enslaved to the Sabbath. And here again is that new cloth and that new wine. Jesus turned their custom upside down. He goes, no, the Sabbath was made for man to enjoy and to benefit from, not to be enslaved to it. And isn't that the way we tend to gravitate toward things? We tend to gravitate toward things like this, and we become enslaved to it. If I don't do this, then something bad's going to happen. I had somebody ask me one time, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I will. Should I tithe on my gross or the net? I said, neither. Keep it. Don't give your money. Because all you're doing is you're trying to figure out how little I can possibly give. And we become bound to those kinds of things. Become slaves to it. Well, if I don't tithe exactly right, then all these bad things are going to happen. We're not to be bound to those things. So the first thing, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the second thing, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now that sounds kind of indirect to us, but to those who heard this, Jesus' claim was very clear that he is the Son of Man. He places himself squarely in the place of God by using that term and by saying that even the Sabbath is subservient to me. This would have been revolutionary. This would have angered the Pharisees to no end. And we're going to see how that plays out as we move into chapter 3. So, and again, he entered the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. Now, Jesus and his disciples, five of them now, they were probably on their way to the synagogue at Capernaum when they plucked that grain and ate it. And that got the Pharisees angry. And so now the Pharisees are following, and they're already upset by what he says. So now they're following him to the synagogue, and so they're not coming in a very good mood right now. I mean, Lionel Richie is not singing Easy Like Sunday Morning here. They are not in a very good state of mind when they get to the synagogue. I can see these people following Jesus, scrutinizing his every move. And in fact, we're told, verse 2, as they watched Jesus, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. They wanted to add another violation to their list of offenses. And Jesus knew what they were doing. Jesus seems to poke the bear. So he called the man to step forward. Now I have to think that this disabled man, whatever this withered hand was, would rather have not been made a center of attention. I mean, maybe he came, I don't know, was it his habit to come? Was he there because he knew that Jesus was going to be there and was hoping against hope that maybe he could be healed as well? It's hard to know, but this we do know, that he left that synagogue different than when he came in. May that be said of all of us, that we leave different than when we come in. So Jesus was there. The disabled man was there. And now the stage is set for the Pharisees to spring their trap and get Jesus to show that he is one who disregards the Mosaic law. He doesn't care about the Old Testament. He doesn't care about Moses. And it's interesting that the concern of the Pharisees here was not to witness a remarkable healing and rejoice over it. No concern about this poor guy. It was just to find something else to hold against Jesus. So, since the Pharisees had just brought up the issue about what was or was not lawful to do on the Sabbath at the end of chapter 2, Jesus seems to raise the stakes. And so now he asks. He said to them, to Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath? You guys are just talking about the Sabbath. So is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? I mean, I can almost hear it. You who are so concerned, so particular about the Sabbath, about what is or what is not proper, you tell me, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? Is it lawful to save life or to kill? Now, according to Luke chapter 14, they had created a loophole that would allow someone to rescue a donkey or an ox that had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath day. Now, I don't know much about farm animals, although I just know about the ones I eat. I don't know. That's got to be hard to do, dragging a donkey or an ox out of a pit. That's got to be hard. But yet they could do that, but they couldn't take the grain and eat the piece of grain. So Jesus turned the tables on them and challenged them. He challenged them to go on record whether human life and health has more value than the well-being of an animal. And notice their response. But they were silent. They were hoisted by their own petard. They were trapped. Their trap that they were setting had sprung on them. And that leads to the second statement about the inner emotions of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 5, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, anger. Standard word for wrath in the Bible. He's not a bit annoyed. He's not just a tad bit annoyed. He's not irritated. He is angry. And then he said he was grieved. It's a word that only appears here in the Greek New Testament. It's a word for distress, but with a little thing added to it, which kind of gives us the idea he's with distress. It's distress mixed with something else. Distress at their situation mixed with anger, because only Jesus could be filled with wrath and be distressed over the self destructive activities of his opponents at the same time. And then hardness of heart is a stubbornness, a refusal to believe what is right in front of you. And so almost as an in-your-face move, Jesus healed this man. And instead of rejoicing for the man, notice the Pharisees' response. The Pharisees in verse 6 went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees, instead of rejoicing for the man who was healed and being curious about who Jesus was that could do such a thing, they were determined to end him. They even took counsel with the Herodians. These are a group of people who are loyal to Herod, who is not really a Jew. He's more Arab than he was anything else. And these are people the Pharisees would never ally themselves with. But, you know, what the saying is, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they were trying to plot his demise. And so with this, they would leave the Capernaum synagogue, Jesus and his disciples, and would go to the Sea of Galilee. So that's the picture. Those are the questions. And three pictures that describe our Savior in this passage. First of all, he is the physician who comes to call sinners to repentance. I thought of this passage, and I thought of this great physician passage, and I could not help but think of one of my final conversations with Lou Skaggs in her home. She was going to go to the hospital, which turned out to be for the last time, but she was supposed to make a list of her doctors. She said, do you guess how many doctors I have? My wife and everybody said, I don't know. She has 12. She had 12 doctors. And none of those 12 doctors could save her. But one did. And that's Jesus, the great physician, who came to call sinners to himself. He didn't come to call the righteous, but those he calls, he makes righteous through his own death on the cross. His death becomes mine. See, we all see doctors who will eventually die. But Jesus is the great physician who died and rose again. And then he is the bridegroom who brings us, his bride, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He is the one in whose presence we rejoice. But before there's rejoicing, the bridegroom would be taken from us. And that was nothing new, because Isaiah prophesied that centuries earlier in Isaiah 53, and I know you know the passage well. It says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living. So why would they be surprised that the bridegroom would be taken? And then verse 12 says, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And that's how Isaiah 53 ends. He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. But do you know what the first word of chapter 54 in Isaiah is? It's the word sing. Our Savior has died and has risen from the dead and ever lives to make us his people. This is no time for mourning. This is time for singing. And then the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is He's not violating God's word. He is the word of God incarnate. He is the creator of the worlds. He is the creator of time and space. He is the creator of the Sabbath. And he is well able to subdue your stubborn will and to save and rescue your rebellious soul. Shall we not come to one such as this? Let's pray. Our Father in God, we are, as the hymn writer said, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. That expresses what we feel this morning. Father, save sinners today. I don't know the hearts of all of these dear ones listening, but you know our hearts. God, call those out by your own Spirit who need to come to Christ. Encourage us who call you our Father to be those who would go and seek the sinner and bring this Jesus to them and bring them to Jesus. Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Help us to process all of this and to apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and